Titus, as I told you yesterday, was a Gentile convert to Christianity. He was not a Jew. He's a Gentile convert to Christianity. And Galatians 2, verse 3, talks about him as a convert won by Paul. Titus is referred to, is not referred to in the book of Acts. He is referred to in Galatians. He is particularly referred to in 2 Corinthians. We know from Paul's own comments that Titus accompanied him from Antioch, which is up in here. There's another Antioch that was down here in Syria. That's where the Christians were first called Christians. But there's an Antioch up here. And Titus came down to Jerusalem with Paul at the time of the first great church council, called to solve a problem of the first great church controversy. And the first great church controversy was on the question of whether or not Gentiles had to obey Jewish Old Testament ceremonial laws. What was particularly the bone of contention was whether males had to be circumcised. The test case was Titus. At least this is what Paul tells us. And the problem was, must Titus be circumcised or not? And Paul took Titus along with him, together with some others. Acts 15 tells us about the confrontation and the debate. Titus is not referred to. Paul tells us in the beginning of chapter 2 of Galatians that the pious conservative Jewish Christians wanted everybody to conform to Old Testament Jewish practice. Paul and his supporters, probably one of whom may have been Apollos, argued on behalf of the Gentiles for freedom from the Old Testament law, from Jewish law. And they were successful. Paul tells us that at that time he had to buck Peter himself, who was the big honcho of the apostles, you know, and that he had to have a confrontation and force Peter to back down. And then they agreed, and they made a kind of a compromise that Jews probably ought to. And I suspect part of their thinking was that if Jews did, you know, if Jews remained kosher, they would have an in with fellow Jews who weren't converted that they wouldn't have if they didn't stay kosher. That probably was their thinking. All right. I've always thought of Titus as a natural administrator, because Titus apparently carried out a number of jobs for Paul that involved organizing an operation to do a particular job. He was sent by Paul to the Corinthian congregation, or the congregation at Corinth, to organize a fundraising drive. So as far as we know, Paul and Titus were the first professional fundraisers in the Christian church. Where after the conference at Jerusalem, so typical of church conferences, they got the things settled, everybody was willing to go along with what they agreed on, and the last thing that was said by the conservative Jewish Christians, most of whom were from Jerusalem, was, when you go to all of those Gentile converts, ask them to send money. You know, we're hard up, we're desperately poor, people won't hire us because we're Christians, and we're suffering economic sanctions. Please send money. Now, we're willing to go along with it. They don't have to obey the law, but please have them send money. Typical, the Christian church has not diverged from that kind of approach to life since. So please send money. And Paul then organized, wherever he went around, all the congregations he knew, plus that he had started, plus some that he hadn't started. And among other things, he tried to organize fundraising campaigns. Paul was not very good at organizing things. Paul was very much a one-man operation. He could get along with the second man with him sometimes, if the other guy was sort of tolerant. He had problems with Barnabas. He had problems with John Mark. probably was a bit temperamental, and not the world's greatest organizer. He was the world's greatest starter, but he wasn't too hot as an organizer, and he realized it, so he'd leave some guy behind who was a good organizer. And Titus was apparently very good at this, so he sent him to the Corinthians three times that we know of. The first time was to organize a fundraising drive, because the Corinthians, for all of their idiosyncrasies and problems, were well-to-do people, and they were generous and thoughtful people. And so he sends Titus there to organize a fundraising drive in 2 Corinthians, which probably Titus hand-delivered to the Corinthians. Titus is mentioned nine times, starting at near the beginning of the letter and frequently throughout, because Titus was kind of Paul's personal emissary to the Corinthians. The second time that he went there, there were certain internal problems had developed within the parish. Things had gone sour. Apparently, there was some paganism that was beginning to come into the parish. We're not quite clear what it is, but apparently they were tolerating some pagan religion. And he sent Titus in there to buck them up and to tell them, you got to hang in there and be pure, even though it's rough and you probably lose some members. And so the second time when he sent Titus to them, Paul went up to Troas. Apparently sent him from Ephesus. Then Paul went up to Troas to wait for him. And then he didn't come. He was down here. He didn't come, and so he crossed over into Macedonia. He may have gone to Thessalonica, or may have gone south of there. And then Titus came up and met him there. You know, and Paul was all really uptight because he wasn't back when he was supposed to be. He got over to Macedonia. He still hadn't come. Finally, Titus comes, and Titus says, we got it all solved. They love you, Paul. You wrote him a real tough letter. But, you know, they understand why you wrote it. They love you. They're working hard. They got gobs of money they've collected for you. Terrific. See, Paul writes 2 Corinthians. You know, on the one hand, to say, you know, I'm sorry I had to talk so tough to you. Then he talks tough. And then he apologizes for talking tough. And he says, gee, you're a terrific bunch of people. And I'm glad everything's going well. And I'm glad you love Titus like I love him, and he's my right-hand man, and treat him the way you'd treat me. And it, you know, it's a kind of a love-hate relationship, and very, very subjective and very personal. Quite interesting letter. Okay. Then he went a third time, bringing 2 Corinthians with him, thanking the parish for its love, for having solved its problems, and then to complete the collection. You know, after all, let's get that collection done. And I'd like to read a little section right now because it gives us a little background on Titus from 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7, beginning at about verse 5. In the previous chapter, he had mentioned that he had sent Titus to them and waited at Troas for him. And then when he didn't come, he crossed over to Macedonia. Even when we reached Macedonia, there was still no relief for this poor body of ours. Instead, there was trouble at every turn, quarrels all around us, forebodings in our heart. I was scared stiff of what was happening down south in Corinth. But God, who brings comfort to the downcast, has comforted us by the arrival of Titus. And not merely by his arrival, but by his being so greatly comforted about you. He's told us how you long for me, how sorry you are, how eager to take my side, and that has made me happier still. Even if I did wound you by the letter I sent, I do not now regret it. I may have been sorry for it when I saw that the letter had caused you pain, even if only for a time, but now I'm happy. Not that your feelings were wounded, but that the wound led to a change of heart. You bore the smart as God would have you bear it, and so you are no losers by what we did. For the wound which is borne in God's way brings a change of heart too salutary to regret. But the hurt which is borne in the world's way brings death. You bore your hurt in God's way and see what its results have been. and so on. All right, now, then in the next paragraph he says, besides being encouraged ourselves, we've also been delighted beyond everything by seeing how happy Titus is. You have all helped to set his mind completely at rest. Anything I may have said to him to show my pride in you has been justified. Every word we ever addressed to you bore the mark of truth, and the same holds of the proud boast we made in the presence of Titus. That also has proved true. His heart warms all the more to you as he recalls how ready you all were to do what he asked, meeting him as you did in fear and trembling. How happy I am now to have complete confidence in you. And then in the next chapter, two or three times more, he says, Titus just can't get over how great you were to him, and so on. And you can just kind of start visualizing this young man, Titus. I suspect Titus was a bit older than Timothy, but a man who was a sensible man and a rather good organizer. When Paul went to Rome, Titus was with him for a while, as the second letter to Timothy indicates. Probably Paul sent him to the Dalmatian coast to do some organizing work of congregations or something like that. If Paul was freed, and I'm taking that kind of approach in interpreting Titus, if Paul was freed after his first trial, sent 2 Timothy shortly after that, and if Paul then was free to leave Rome, he may very well have gone over to Asia Minor, taking Titus with him. Went to Ephesus, came by way of Crete. Some people think Paul went by way of Crete and then left Titus behind him, and found congregations operative there, started by various people, some by Apollos, and perhaps then left Titus there to organize the country and get the church organized and functioning well, and as he'll say shortly in the letter, he says, pick out some good, sound, sensible men who are good organizers, and put one of these in each place where we have a congregation. So get the country organized, get a church body going there, and then probably went to Ephesus, where he had many friends and a lot of homes where he could stay, like the house of Onesiphorus. Then we don't know what happened after that. It may well be that Titus was still at Crete when Paul had to go back to Rome, was tried the second time and executed, or knowing Titus and his relationship to Paul, it may well be that Titus then went and joined him at Rome and was there when Paul died. We don't really know. From what we can tell about the organizing ability of Titus, it's very possible that at Rome, when Paul was under house arrest, that Titus worked maybe as his business manager to see to it that Paul's household was being taken care of, because it wasn't just Paul. Paul always had an entourage of people around him. You know, it was like the group. And there were always people that were coming in and hanging around to learn from Paul and so on. And so he needed somebody to keep things under control, somebody to raise money, somebody to, you know, see to it that the beds got made and the meals got served and so on. And it's very possible that Titus did that for a while, to take care of things, just like Luke was with him to look after his health. Okay, so much for that. The book, the letter, Titus itself, is one of the short ones of the Bible. I've always thought of the book of Titus as a sort of collection of sermon helps. Because repeatedly, after having stated a number of things, Paul will end the section by saying, tell your people all these things. And so it sounds sort of like, you know, an older, experienced pastor writing a letter to a young pastor. And one of the problems that a guy has after a couple of years in the ministry oftentimes is, what am I going to preach about next Sunday? And what am I going to preach about the Sunday after that? And we've all of us that have been in the ministry have gone through that. And all of a sudden that career seems to stretch endlessly ahead. And how are you going to have something worthwhile to say each Sunday? And so the old timer writes to the young fellow starting out, and he gives him some sermon topics. And there's a lot of that in the book of Titus, a lot of sermon topics that he's sending him, as well as advice on things that he should say to the various age groups and the various other sorts of groups that are in the parishes at Crete. And bear in mind now that Titus is functioning in a sort of bishop's responsibility over the whole island of Crete and trying to get all of the parishes organized there. The particular problems with which Paul seems to be concerned in writing to Titus are gossiping, alcoholism, lying. The Cretans were known for their alcoholism and for their lying, and for laziness. The Greeks, or the Cretans, had a particular reputation, and they were kind of a unique group, sort of like the Irish in America. You know, and they have a certain ethnic image, or certain groups of Italians have a certain ethnic image. Well, the Cretans in old days had a certain ethnic image, and it wasn't too flattering.
That's where our Cretan comes from. Say he's a Cretan.
No, that's C-R-E-T-I-N. I think, you know, it's someone who's very fat.
No, it's a fellow with no taste.
Oh, I see. Yeah, no, that's right. Yeah. Because they were known in the ancient days as Philistines. And of course, the word Philistine was coined by probably Matthew Arnold and part of the Oxford movement, and he picked it up from Old Testament Israelite history. And actually, it was a pretty lousy term, because when you compare the Philistines with Israelites, the Philistines were probably the cultured people and the Israelites were the clods, because the Israelites were a bunch of shepherds and, you know, and grain farmers, and the Philistines were big city people who lived in large cities and were very cultured. All right, well, at any rate, the Cretans had a certain reputation. Characteristics, their ethnic characteristics, was supposed to be, you know, that you could never trust a Cretan, they'd always lie to you. It's probably a bit comparable to the status that oftentimes Polish people have in the United States. And in my years of pleasure out at Holden Village, every once in a while I sort of suspect that the Cretan image is maybe in some respect sort of like the image which Norwegians have for Swedes. I won't press that any further, but every once in a while I sort of suspect that when I hear Norwegians talking. Okay, well, at any rate, there's a certain image which they have, and apparently to some extent it was justified, judging by what Paul is telling Titus to do about the Cretan people. Okay, a little bit more information. When we get toward the end of the letter, there's reference to a number of people. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, he first refers to Artemas and Tychicus, who will be coming to him. Artemas, we know absolutely nothing else about. This is the only reference in the Bible to Artemas. Very possible that he was a clergyman of some sort who was now expected to replace Titus at Crete so that Titus could come up to Nicopolis and be with Paul that winter. Tychicus we ran into in 2 Timothy before. He was a companion of Paul on his last journey to Jerusalem, where Paul was arrested. He was, 2 Timothy suggests that he's been sent to Ephesus. It's very possible that he was going to Ephesus to replace Timothy, so Timothy could come over and so Timothy could come along with Paul to Nicopolis. Or possibly Tychicus was going to go from Ephesus down to Crete and then run things in Crete while Titus was gone. We don't know. Zenas is identified as a lawyer. That's the only reference to him, although we know that Zenas is a kind of short, affectionate form of the word Xenodorus, or gift of Zeno. And what that means, who knows? Apollos, of course, we know from 1 Corinthians. Where we have the famous quotation, you know, Apollos planted, Paul watered, and God hath given the increase. We don't know a great deal about Apollos, but we do know that he was a Jew from Alexandria. Alexandria was the second foremost Jewish center of culture in the world at the time of Christ. The foremost cultural Jewish center was in Babylonia. In Babylon, the people who did not come back from the captivity. But Alexandria was rather good, and Apollos was apparently from Alexandria and was one of the early Christians. He apparently was an outstanding preacher. Some people believe that he had come to the faith by way of John the Baptist and had been taught by John the Baptist and had there were disciples of John the Baptist and then had been familiarized with the life and teachings of Jesus Christ by others and then was a missionary. He was a missionary before Paul was, and Paul ran across evidences of his parishes in Ephesus and also in Corinth. And there is a friendly reference to him then at the end of the epistle to Titus. Okay, we have the familiar ancient introduction to a letter, except that we have a very, very long one. The whole first paragraph is telling us from whom the letter is. It doesn't just say from Paul. But it says, from Paul, servant of God, apostle of Jesus Christ, marked as such by faith and knowledge and hope. Faith, hope, and knowledge sounds almost like our faith, hope, and charity in 1 Corinthians 13. We have knowledge rather than charity. Why? I don't know. But faith, hope, and knowledge, and it's not an accident because he then refers to the three once again. The faith of God's chosen people, the Jewish people. Knowledge of the truth as our religion has it, and the hope of eternal life. The past, the faith of the Old Testament people, the present, knowledge of the truth, Jesus Christ as we have it in our religion, and future, the hope of eternal life. And so maybe it's a past, present, future kind of continuum that he's working with here. Yes, it is eternal life. That God who cannot lie, now it's not accidental, but God who cannot lie. It's to a Cretan whoever, you know, to a guy who's bishop of the lying Cretans. God who cannot lie. So it's kind of a tongue-in-cheek reference at this point. God who cannot lie promised long ages ago. And now in his own good time he has openly declared himself in the proclamation which was entrusted to me by ordinance of God our Savior. Again, a reference here, Paul frequently will emphasize the legitimacy of his apostolate. Probably for two reasons. One, because he's very sensitive to the fact that he was not one of the original 12, that he was an apostle by special choice. Secondly, because he frequently needs to emphasize the legitimacy of his ministry because there are those all over the Christian world who will be saying, you know, well, he's only a second-rate apostle. He didn't know Jesus Christ personally, you know, and that sort of thing. Okay, to Titus, my true-born son in the faith, reference to the fact that Titus was a convert of his, which we share, grace and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Savior, pretty much the Pauline traditional greeting, just grace and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, so it's pretty much that identical standard greeting which he uses. I intended, right down to business, you know, there's no little theological homily as he frequently has, but he gets right down to business. I intended, in leaving you behind in Crete, that you should set in order what was started there and left, and in particular, that you should set up an elder in each town, a head man for each town. In so doing, please observe the tests that I set up, that he be a man of unimpeachable character, that he be true to his wife, singular. Interesting. I've had some interesting conversation with Roman Catholic brethren about that one, and some of them have interpreted this as saying that what Paul meant there was that if a guy entered on the priestly office and had been married and was a widower, that he shouldn't get married again. And I always get him and say, well, I guess if you can interpret that that way, you can take almost any sentence in the Bible and say it means anything you want. You know, and they sweat a little bit. Yeah. A good many former priests have found this a very helpful Bible passage.
When did the concept that that a priest or
of a celibate priesthood?
Celibate, you know. Letters. Is it did they take that from?
It was rather long. I think it was around the 6th century. I mean, it was quite a ways down the pike. And was, you know, a lot of these kinds of decisions, you know, they're made for very practical reasons, and then we give theological justification for the very practical reasons why we really did it. Just like the sacrament in one kind, you know, where the laity get only the bread. Well, it was instituted about the 11th century because the guys would come up and drain the goblet, you know, and they'd teeter down the aisle on the way back to sit down. And, you know, a lot of priests weren't very big, and a lot of laity were, and they were scared of them. And so consequently, they decided to only give them bread because you couldn't get drunk on bread. And then they came up with a theological reason. It's impossible to get meat without blood in it. Therefore, well, it wasn't theological reason. That was practical reason. Out of the meat industry. And so consequently, if they got the bread, they were getting the blood too.
Theologically, another excuse they used, wasn't it, that they didn't want to spill any of the wine because they believed that it is...
Well, that was kind of a practical consideration, too, with some theological overtones. Mm-hmm. But at any rate, apparently the practical reason on the celibate priesthood was probably twofold. One, the same reason that you hear today for the celibate priesthood, and that is the man can devote his total attention to his ministry. He's not distracted by a wife and what she wants and children and their demands and so on. And it, you know, so he can give his full life to the church. He costs the church less because there's only one mouth that's fed. I suspect that there also were some other reasons, and that is it's impossible, or rather extremely difficult for a family to take over the church because a guy has no progeny. See, and so he has no son that can replace him in church office. And so it gives the church an awful lot of freedom and flexibility for placing priests in various positions because you don't have relatives looking out for their kids and their grandchildren and so on. And things were beginning to move a bit in that direction, and so I suspect that was part of the thinking also.
It was easy for them to latch on to little passages like...
Oh, sure, and the comments of St. Paul.
You know, I wish you were like me when you're talking about...
Right,
that.
Sure. And so there's enough New Testament... precedent for the celibate life that they could find plenty of healthy Bible passages on which to base the notion of a celibate clergy. And of course, you know, you've got almost 1,000 years of tradition now that in the Roman Catholic Church the argument for the non-celibate clergy has to fight. Plus a lot of celibate priests who are thinking, by golly, I never had a wife and they aren't either. See. And, no, but who knows what's going to happen. But the church usually makes practical decisions and finds theological reasons to justify them as though practicality were not in itself enough justification. But this is what we tend to do.
But isn't the relationship between a culture and the New Testament something more complex than that? I know if you only look at the difference between German Lutheranism and Scandinavian Lutheranism and the different theologies. Mm. I mean, for an outsider looking at the two, you can say, well, I know a Scandinavian wrote that and I know a German wrote that. But it doesn't mean, that doesn't necessarily refute the theology behind it or yeah. say that one is right or the other wrong. I mean, this is, I think, a bad tendency now in, you give a psychological reason for something and then you say, well, you know, yeah. because Van Gogh was crazy. I mean, you know, yeah. you say that because he was crazy and so there wasn't anything in it. So, I mean, even if it starts out from, you know, even if one's reason for being aware of something in the New Testament or Old Testament, for that matter, mm-hmm. comes from one's cultural position, it doesn't make it right or wrong. It may be something important to be preserved somewhere within the church.
Yeah. Yeah, no, there's a great deal about hominem argumentation, too. If you can't refute somebody's position, you often say he's an idiot, and then you don't have to. And it's an ad hominem fallacy. Alrighty. So, at any rate, faithful to his wife, the father of children who are believers, who are under no kind of accusation or suspicion of loose living and are not undisciplined or are not lacking in self-control. For as a steward of God, a bishop has to be a man of unimpeachable character. Now, notice what he must not be. You know, these are not subtle little character weaknesses. They're rather gross character weaknesses. You know, can you imagine some of these things? Well, he must not be overbearing or short-tempered. I think we clergymen need to be reminded about that very frequently because oftentimes we're exactly that. He must be no drunk. See, that's not a petty character weakness. No brawler. Guy who's out involved in fights all the time. It says something about what the clergy in Crete must have been at this time. No money grubber, a guy who's out to make every buck he can, you know, and he's a nickel nurser. But hospitable, right-minded, temperate, just, devout, and self-controlled. He must be a follower of true doctrine so that he will be able both to move his hearers with wholesome teachings and to refute those who object. There are all too many, especially among the Jewish converts, who are really out of control. They are talking wildly and leading men's minds astray. Such men have got to be gotten under control because they're ruining whole families by teaching all kinds of things they shouldn't, and they're doing it all for sordid gain. Now we really don't know too much of what it is that Paul's referring to here about these, and he'll shortly talk about Jewish myths. I suspect a certain element of it is that certain Jewish ceremonial practices or moral practices or so on are being insisted on. But apparently there's something more than that. It was a Cretan prophet, one of their own countrymen, who said, Cretans were always liars, vicious brutes, and lazy gluttons, and he sure told the truth. Well, that Cretan prophet was a man named Epimenides, who was an old Greek poet. He, many centuries before, at least five centuries before, because he's quoted approvingly by Plato in one of his dialogues, and Plato was in the 5th century B.C., and so, you know, it had to be at least that far back. Cretans were always liars, vicious brutes, and lazy gluttons. All the more reason why you got to pull them up sharply, pull them up by their ears, so that they come to sane beliefs instead of lending their ears to all kinds of Jewish myths and commandments of merely human origin, the work of men who turn their backs on the truth. Now, judging by that sentence and by the beginning of the next sentence, apparently there was a strange sort of kosherism that was being taught by these Jewish people. It's perfectly possible also that when he talks about them making money, it's perfectly possible that what he may have been referring to is that some of these people were businessmen, and that, you know, that they were selling certain things as kosher food and charging a lot more for it, and telling the people that was the only kind of meat they could eat because it was kosher food. And it may have been a business a bit, you know, sort of like the organic food business today, where, you know, organic food costs a lot more. I expect a lot of organic food costs a lot more because, since hardly anybody grows things that way, it costs more to grow it that way. But at any rate, that may very well have been what some of these people were doing, and telling them that Christians could only eat meat from their market, and their prices were twice as high as everybody else, so they were making a lot of money and fooling the Christians. For to the pure all things are pure, you know, even meat from the pagan butcher market. But nothing is pure to a tainted mind of an unbeliever, tainted alike both in his reason and his conscience. They profess to be acknowledging God, but they are denying him by their actions. And their detestable obstinacy disqualifies them for any kind of good work. On your part, what you are saying will have to be in keeping with wholesome doctrine. Now, notice the adjective. That's the second time that's come up. Wholesome doctrine. He doesn't say pure doctrine. He says wholesome doctrine. You are going to have to be teaching your people the things that are good for them, that will lead to a wholesome Christian community. Like, for instance, with the older men, teach them that they've got to be sober, men of high principle, temperate. That word temperance is going to come up over and over and over again. It's the third time it's come up here, you know, temperance, self-control, so on. To be sober, of high principle and temperate, sound in their faith, in love, and in endurance. The old women, reverent in their behavior, not scandal mongers. See, did you hear what happened to Susabel? Wow. And so on. Favorite vice of old women, and old men that are retired and got nothing to do. Learned that when I worked in the old folks home some years ago, and they were pretty good at scandal mongering too.
They shouldn't be over fond of wine either.
Yeah, and that's the interesting one. And slaves to strong drink. Now, there's no reference to strong drink with the old men. It's the old ladies who were the topers at Crete. I always found that fascinating. It's the old ladies that were the drunks in the community. Why, I don't know. That's a little ethnic originality. Okay. They must set a high standard, and they've got to teach the young women what? To be loving wives and mothers, to be temperate and chaste and kind and busy at home and respecting the authority of their husbands. So there's an awful lot of women's live in Crete. Okay. So the gospel will not be brought into disrepute. And it's an interesting sentence, because these are all very practical things that he's saying. Teach the old men to be this way, the old women to be this way, and the old women teach young women to be this way, so that they are not a stumbling block for the gospel, so that people don't say, I don't want to be a Christian, look at how those Christians behave. Urge the young men to be temperate in all things. There comes temperance again. Be moderate in all things, and set a good example for them yourself. Now, we don't know why he told Titus that. You know, maybe Titus was a bit of a swinger. But he says, be a good example to them yourself. In your teaching, show integrity and high principle. Use wholesome speech. Boy, I wonder what Martin Luther thought of that. Because Martin Luther, he loved strong talk quite often, you know. And Paul is saying, that's what Paul means. He says, don't use curse words, don't use slang, earthy language, and so on. You know, a good quality of talk, so that to which nobody can take exception. This will bring shame to any opponent. It tells you something about the kind of language Cretans used in arguments, when he finds not a word to be said to our discredit. Tell slaves, which you of course they had, to respect their master's authority in everything, to comply with their demands without answering back. Tell the slaves not to be sassy. And secondly, not to pilfer, not to engage in petty stealing. Traditionally through the centuries, a servant's vice. You know, hooking some things out of the kitchen or out of the wine cellar, or getting a cut back from the merchants, you know, that sort of thing. That to show themselves strictly honest and trustworthy, in all such ways they will add luster to the teaching of God our Savior. And now here comes the theological homily. You know, halfway through the letter comes the little homily, which usually is at the beginning. For the grace of God has dawned upon the world with healing for all mankind. And by it, we are temporized. We are disciplined to renounce godless ways and worldly desires and to live a life of temperance, honesty, and godliness in this present age, but always looking forward to the happy fulfillment of our hope when the splendor of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus will appear. He sacrificed himself for us to set us free from all wickedness and to make us a pure people marked out specially to be his, eager to do good. So he's emphasizing here, you are going to help these Cretan people to undergo a cultural moral change so that they experience moral improvement so that they can be a model for the pagan Cretans. These then are your things. Here are your sermon topics. Urge them and argue them. And speak with authority. Don't let anybody slight you. Here comes some more sermon themes now. Remind them to be submissive to their government and to authorities, to obey them and to be ready to do any kind of honest work, you know, which does not include smuggling and rum running and things like that, which are typical of any kind of island country, you know. Sneaking things in by cover of night. To slander no one, not to be quarrelsome, to show forbearance and a consistently gentle disposition toward all men. At one time we ourselves in our folly and obstinacy were all astray. We were all slaves to our passions and to every kind of pleasure. We passed our days in malice and envy, and we were disgusting to ourselves, and we hated others. But when the kindness and goodness of God our Savior dawned upon the world, then not for any good thing we had done, but because he was full of mercy, he saved us. And here comes a very famous Bible passage. You know, God saved us through the water of regeneration and the renewing of the power of the Holy Spirit. You remember Martin Luther uses this in his explanation of what does baptism do. Yes?
If you could go back to verse 1, remind them to be submissive to the government. There's one thing that bothers me in that there were times when Christ really did try to remain apolitical, but he was a highly controversial political figure. And sometimes, you know, I kind of get concerned when a minister is telling his congregation to be submissive to the authority and all this kind of thing, because I think that we have an obligation to be political. If congregations had been more political, what would have happened in Nazi Germany? And
this doesn't rule out political behavior. I mean, you can't use Paul's comments here, also in his larger epistles about let every soul be subject, you know, to the higher powers and so on. That doesn't mean be apolitical. Just mean Lutherans don't vote or anything like that. But they're talking about breaking laws, and apparently what was the case among the Cretans here was that that it wasn't a very law-abiding country. It was very disorganized politically. And what Paul is saying is, you know, let them be an example in obedience to government so that the blessings of order and stability in a country, which a government can offer if you have a good government, can happen.
Well, I understand that, but I think that people take that a step farther and they think,
we can't tolerate anything that gets decided. Yeah. Right.
That comes out of
traditional Lutheran theology also, because Lutheran theology, unlike Protestant theology and Roman Catholic theology, has always argued for a strict separation between church and state, and then has made the mistake of arguing from the whole to the part, and saying that what holds for the whole holds for the part, and since the church is not to use its influence and leverage to try to force the state to do what the church wants, therefore no individual Christian should do it either. No, I don't think that there's anything in the scriptures that argues against political involvement, and certainly where one has a form of government as they didn't have, that depends for its healthiness on political involvement by the whole constituency. Well, then the Bible commands it.
I think we need more Christian involvement.
Yeah, right. I mean, then the Bible is saying you've got to. If that's your form of government, where, you know, everyone has the franchise, then you have to be politically involved, or you are not being obedient. Uh-huh. So it works the opposite way oftentimes. But what we have tended to do with passages like this and others is to interpret them as saying, put up with anything that gets decided and don't form a political interest group to get the laws changed this way or that way, you know, just take everything that happens and pray God for relief. Yeah, and so we become quietistic. Uh-huh. But what they are talking against is living in defiance of government and being a problem. And the point of being a drunk that has to be hauled into the local jail and dried out every Saturday night. See, that's not being submissive to the government, too. And we have to view this thing in view of the general image that we get of the Cretans at this time as kind of boisterous, argumentative, brawling, heavy drinking, lying people, and who have a great deal of difficulty to their local magistrates and police and so on.
It was just a general disrespect of authority.
Right, that's right, yeah. And bear in mind also, Titus is the top dog authority figure for the church, and he's got to get the church organized. And he sure isn't going to get very far if he's got people that aren't willing to be orderly. So there's that side of it also. Yeah, but we have to be very careful. We don't just, take something like this and try to use it to justify our failure to carry out our civic responsibilities. Okay, so God saved us, and it is fascinating to see at this point, completely out of the blue, a reference to baptism. Matter of fact, one of our primary passages that we quote for the sacrament of baptism. No preparation for it whatsoever, completely out of the blue, it just comes zipping out there in all of its beauty. The water of rebirth, the renewing power of the Holy Spirit, for he sent down the Spirit upon us plentifully through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might share the hope of heirs of eternal life. And these are words you can depend on, he adds, as as a final thought. In King James, we kind of emasculated that last sentence, and you can just see Paul saying, and you can depend on that. That's what that sentence means here. These are the points I want you to insist on. Remind the Cretans of their baptism. Isn't that a fascinating thought? Remind these broiling, good-hearted, lovable, but, you know, kind of wild people, remind them of their baptism. By their baptism, a new life has been created in them. Not that wild old pagan life that they lived, but a new organized life of service to the Lord. Those who have come to believe in God should see to it that they are engaging in honorable occupations. Once again, a reference to these dishonorable occupations that many of them apparently had. But occupations that aren't only honorable, but are also useful for their fellow men. In other words, they got to get over each guy for himself. Get them involved in occupations that are service occupations. So they start thinking about their fellow men. See, that helps to form a society. Steer clear of foolish speculations, genealogies, I don't know what that one's all about, quarrels, controversies about what the law requires. For all of this stuff is unprofitable and pointless. A heretic should be warned once and once again, warn him twice. After that, have done with him, recognizing that a man of that sort has a distorted mind and stands self-condemned in his sin. And how many times the church has used that passage to do evil? Now, countless times. And what Paul is talking about here is a guy who's, you know, who's a very obvious pagan masquerading as a Christian. He says, give him a couple of chances, tell him what the truth is, and then don't have anything more to do with him. You know, we take Christian people and we kick them out of the church. But we say, all right, now let's see, did I warn him twice or didn't I? Let's see, I warned him that time. I warned him, okay, it was okay, we kicked him out now. See? You know, so we use a sentence like that legalistically to do just the opposite of what Paul would have wanted. When I sent Artemis to you, or Tychicus, one or the other, and he apparently sent Artemis, and then sent Tychicus to Ephesus, make haste to join me at Nicopolis, at that terrific brand new winter resort. For that is where I've decided to spend the winter. We don't know whether he ever got there. It's likely that he didn't, that he got called back to Rome again for his second trial. Do your utmost to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos as they're traveling through Crete, and see to it that they don't need anything. But our own people have got to be taught to engage in honest employment. Third reference to that. Our people have got, you know, it comes back in line. He's got to say it once more. Our people there in Crete have got to be taught to engage in honest employment to produce the necessities of life. They cannot be unproductive. They've got to do something that will, you know, that will support themselves and that will be useful to themselves and their fellow men. Everybody who's with me here sends you greetings, and I send my greetings to those who are our friends in truth. And grace be with you all. It's a rather interesting letter because it's, you know, it's a letter on really on organizing a Christian society to a guy who's got a very, very difficult job, a man who's a good administrator and apparently a very good diplomat. To get those Cretans under control, get those congregations organized, get some stability in the parishes, but even beyond that. So, once in a while we'll run into it's the job of the church to preach the gospel, but then let somebody else look after their bodies, we just look after their souls. You know, how you can read Titus, where Paul is concerned about, you know, get these guys doing kinds of jobs that are profitable. Make sure that people aren't engaged in dishonest jobs like smuggling and that sort of thing. Make sure that they get honest jobs. Well, you sure aren't going to do that by just preaching from the pulpit. You got to go out and look for jobs for them and match people to positions and set up training programs, all kinds of things that Paul is telling Titus to do. And he's calling on him to revolutionize the whole kind of life that the Cretan people are leading. See? And, you know, how in the face of a book like Titus we can say, you know, well, it's the job of the church to just go around and say, Jesus died for your sins, and I hope you get over being hungry, and, you know, on you go. See? Yes, Steve.
I'm glad that you added a postscript to what I was trying to say yesterday afternoon, but we got in on the discussion of work righteousness versus the faith and being faithful.
Yeah.
And there's some fine lines in there.
Sure.
But this supplements definitely what we should do as Christian people.
It's a whole business, and it in it, you know, it's, and it's a whole culture.
Yeah.
And it's a whole society sort of thing. And here, of course, Titus is a guy who's got to create a society.
Yeah.
He's got people who are not socialized. And so he's got to create a society. He's got to create Christian community. He's got to create an economic workforce. The whole business has got to be organized and gotten going. Yes.
Can I pick up a little thing out of, I think it was in verse 9 in the end, about steering away from genealogies? I've heard it's really thrown over and over. Were the Creek sort of involved in their ancestors, that they were starting to worship them or something?
No, I don't think so. I've never found anybody that makes very good sense out of, you know, what does he mean by that? It's about the only thing I can make out of it would be of arguing with one another about, you know, families and your family against their family.
Because I had to do papers on our genealogies, and one of the students refused to do it because she said it's, you know, it's definitely in there. Stay away from genealogies.
Oh. I'm afraid that's a little too literalistic.
She should have tried to just get out of the paper.
That could be. Yeah, we come up with theological reasons to justify what we do or don't want to do. Yeah. Well, they may be. You see, they may have been still fairly strong tribal kind of people, with a great deal of awareness of tribal identity, which tends to lead to feuding and that sort of thing, you know. And it may be that was what Paul was referring to.
Well, I mean, the auction guy won't even look at him when they say a bid above a certain amount, because he, you know, well, you know, his uncle defaulted on a loan last week, and, you know,
so 20 years ago.
Right.
Yeah.
So it could be like positive who preferred to sit around and talk about their ancestors.
Oh, yeah. But I'm telling the old folks stories, you know, and excuse for not working. Or it may be that since he's pointing Titus toward forming the new community, that he wants to get rid of that living in the past.
There was something that I was thinking in terms of heritability.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like X number of things went to the firstborn son.
Mm-hmm.
And there can be an awful lot of gnashing of teeth.
Oh, and hatred by the younger kids, yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Okay, well, it's a fun book. I've always liked it. Most people never read it. There's a lot there, plus a very great passage about baptism that we should remind ourselves about, and you've been a great fruit.